Let's do turn our attention then to yet another part of 1 Corinthians 15. Next week is the last part of 1 Corinthians 15. We will finally make it out of the chapter. But let's read these verses this morning, either in your copy of the scriptures or in the insert in your bulletin. I'll read verses 35 to 49. Here's what it says. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star and glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there used to be, I think it started in the late 70s, maybe early 80s. For those of you that weren't around then, prepare for a moment of Generation X and earlier nostalgia. So, but the story, the TV show is about a wealthy Manhattanite who adopted the two sons of his deceased housekeeper. Anybody know what we're getting at so far? Okay, I'm kind of waiting to see. All right. The star of the show, the youngest, his name was Arnold. He had an older brother named Willis. Is there anybody there with me? Anybody? Okay. The smiles. You can tell, you know, who the extras are. Anyway, it's classic 80s TV because the way the TV show worked was that, you know, that's kind of the setup for the family. And Arnold had this catchphrase anytime he would be caught off guard by something. In the midst of the life lessons of their misadventures. That's every 80s TV show, right? There's some life lesson to be learned in the misadventures of some group of people. But anyway, when his brother would say something that caught him off guard, Arnold would say, and now here, so millennials, prepare, watch this. All of you that are tracking along, what did he say? Wasn't that cute, millennials? Wasn't it? Yeah, it was fun. That was just for you guys. I wanted you to see a bunch of middle-aged older people acting nostalgic. There you go. Yeah, he would say when, you know, Willis would say something, and Arnold would go, "What you talking about, Willis?" This was the catchphrase for this TV show, and that is what I kept thinking as I read this week. Because I think it might be what the Corinthians, had they watched 80s TV, not 1980s TV, they would have had something like that going through their head because Paul is writing some things. And to be fair, this passage is a little bit wonky. It's very Pauline in that you kind of go, what's he getting at? What's he building here? But he says a couple of things in this passage that would have made them say, what you talking about, Willis? I mean, notice, on the one hand, he's been talking about a guy dying and rising from the dead. That's atypical, right? We've talked about that already. You don't often say, oh, you died last week. It's nice to see you. It doesn't happen very often. So they might have thought to that, that's kind of wild, Paul. But that's not the part in this text that I'm talking about. There's something else in this text that they would have gone, what? Wait. What'd you say? Paul anticipates a question they would have. And he writes it here. You know, it's at the very beginning. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And here's the big question. With what kind of body do they come? They're asking the question, wait, okay, resurrection, what kind of body are you talking about here? That's kind of the big question of this section of chapter 15. And his answer is in verse 44, when he says it's a spiritual body. Now, so far, so good. That they would have been fine. Oh, okay, spiritual body. So far, so good, because spiritual is their word. Spiritual is what they wanted to be. We've talked a lot about it throughout all of 1 Corinthians. They were very interested in spirituality. What does it mean to be really spiritual? So for Paul to answer, it's a spiritual body. That's the kind of body they're coming from. They might have initially said, oh, okay, right. But what he goes on to say about the spiritual body is what would make them go, what you talking about, Willis? Let me try to explain it. What it is that would be so confusing for some of them and perhaps for some of us. Again, it's kind of a wonky passage. We're not going to wring it out of everything that's in there. But let me try to explain kind of what he's doing and show you what would have been so difficult for them to wrap their heads around. But then, and maybe even more importantly, I want to point out a corollary that might be easy to miss. Let's talk about Paul's explanation first, though. Let's look at Paul's explanation about what kind of body it is. So as I said, he says in verse 44, what kind of body is it? Eventually he says, it's a spiritual body. But what he means by spiritual would have been category bending for the Corinthians. Here's the reason why. Paul uses this word for spiritual. It's the word, so you can impress your friends at cocktail parties, it's the word pneumaticon, where we get the word like pneuma, wind, and all that kind of stuff, right? So he used this word for spiritual, but he uses it with right next to the word for body, which is soma, where we get like somatic or psychosomatic or those kinds of things. They might have been a bit nonplussed because those two words don't really go together. You mean spiritual and a body? What? How does that even work? And what Paul does here, because he's aware that this would have been a challenge for them, he sets up his response with an analogy from nature and from experience. If you look at verses 36 to 41, Paul reminds them, as he's kind of getting to the big point here, he reminds the reader, listen, you folks have experience with things that start out looking like one thing and becoming something more than it appeared. You have some experience with that. He talks about seeds. A wheat seed looks substantially different from a wheat plant, right? I don't know seeds. I should look at Tim. He might know you. Tim knows seeds. You know every seed. I'm convinced of it. A wheat seed does not look exactly like a wheat plant. There's considerable discontinuity. The wheat plant and the wheat seed are the same plant. But in one stage, they look like this. And in another stage, they look like this, or however tall wheat is. If it was corn, I know in Oklahoma, the corn is as high as an elephant's eye. I don't know about wheat as much. But so the point, though, is that there's continuity between these two things that are so different as well. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. Further, Paul goes on to talk about stars in the sky. He said, you have experience with things being more glorious than other things. This star's bright, that star's brighter. So he's saying just in your life and experience, you see things where it looks like this thing is not related to this thing, but it is. You see things where that is so much brighter than that thing. Now, that's one part of his argument from life and experience. But he also goes on to demonstrate a contrast between these two bodies that he's talking about. And he sets up the contrast between, basically it's your body as it is, the resurrection body as it will be, the spiritual resurrection body. Okay, and work with me here for a second. We're going someplace, so don't give up on me. The body starts out as perishable. It's subject to decay. But then in the resurrection, he says it's not going to be subject to decay anymore. It's imperishable. It starts out in dishonor. It's kind of lowly. I'm maybe using a little bit of hyperbole, but it's lowly. It's mundane. And in the resurrection, it's going to be glorious. And he makes another contrast between Adam and Jesus. Adam, the first Adam, the first Adam was a man of dust, formed out of the ground. God breathed life into this being that he drew up out of the dust. The second Adam, Jesus, is the man of heaven. See that in verses 47 and 48. So he's building this contrast here. Now this connection between the resurrection body and Jesus actually forces us to wrestle with some sort of interesting ideas. Think for a minute about Jesus' resurrection body. Because if you notice what Paul's doing here, he's saying, you know, with what kind of body will you be raised? A spiritual body. And Jesus is the example of what a spiritual body looks like. Think about that for a moment. Jesus' resurrection body, when he appears after his resurrection, it was enough like his pre-resurrection body that once the initial shock and context sort of fell into place, people knew that was Jesus. There was enough continuity that when they looked at Jesus, they knew, oh, that's Jesus. That's a surprise. So there's continuity there. Jesus' resurrection body even retained the scars of his crucifixion. Remember in that super kind of gross passage where he tells Thomas, Thomas, put your hand in here to prove to him it's really me? That every time I read that, I squirm a little bit. Like, I don't have to put my hand in there, do I? But it's the preposition that gets me. Anyway, I don't want to put my hand in his... Anyway, don't mind me. There's continuity, though, between Jesus' spiritual resurrection body and his pre-resurrection body. He had the scars. You could look at Jesus and go, that's where the whips hit. That's where the nails went. He retained those things. So continuity. However, there's also a crazy level of discontinuity. Jesus is appearing places where he wasn't. He never did that in his Galilean ministry. We don't follow him teaching in one city, and then Jesus suddenly appeared in the next city. But after the resurrection, Jesus is showing up in rooms where it would appear that the doors were locked and nobody let him in. He's doing things with this spiritual body that has all the marks of his pre-resurrection life. He's doing things. He's going to ascend into the clouds. Most people don't do that. So Jesus, in his resurrection body, in his spiritual body, is still very physical, but yet it was much more than that, too. There was discontinuity. Now we're finally closing in on what would have been mind-bending for them. Okay, so again, don't give up on me. We're going someplace. One contrast that we haven't really talked about yet is that fundamental contrast where Paul says it's a spiritual body. And that's the big one. Because Paul is making a contrast between natural and spiritual, not between physical and non-physical. Okay, does that make sense? That's a really important distinction to make here. And this would have been really hard. Because Paul is using he's using a word for this kind of world. It's, again, you can impress your friends, I guess. The word sukkakon. It's a word that's like the stuff of this time, in contrast to pneumatikon, again, the stuff of that time. It's not a contrast between physical and non-physical. It's a contrast between the world as we now know it and the world that will be. When Paul contrasts the man of heaven and the man of dust, he's not talking about the material they're made out of. As if to say that the first Adam was made out of physical dust and the second Adam was made out of non-physical heavenly stuff. That's not the point he's making. Paul is talking about the eschatological age that defines this person. The first Adam is associated with the old, this world, the sukkakon stuff. The world that's marred by death and sin and corruption. That's the man of dust. But the second Adam is associated with the resurrection age, the pneumatikon age, the age that is to come because the power of the Spirit is at work. It's not about what they're made out of. It's about what age defines them. So everybody take a deep breath. Let's get Paul's point here. The resurrection body that awaits us is like Jesus' resurrection body. The resurrection body that awaits us is more incredible, more glorious, there's our term for the day, than any truncated notion of spiritual that the Corinthians have been sort of playing with. The Corinthians' reductionistic and elitist ideas about what it meant to be spiritual were, just like we've seen throughout this letter so far, they're too small. They're too limited. They don't say enough. They're way too small for what God has in mind for the world when it's finally freed from our sin. The resurrection body is a spiritual body, and that doesn't mean it's non-physical. It means it's way more than just physical. Remember all that stuff about Jesus' resurrection body? Our resurrection body is going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:2, when we see Jesus face to face again, you know what he says? We shall be like him. The power that is at work through the Spirit when heaven comes completely, the stuff of us, it's not going to disappear and we'll just be wisps with wings. It is the Spirit-filling, recreating, resurrecting of this stuff. It's physical and more. The resurrection body that awaits believers takes spiritual to astounding degrees. That's really Paul's point here. What kind of body? Oh, it's a spiritual body. And that's way bigger than you think it is. Now, let's make a little move here, though. As many of you know, I've probably said it from here before. If you go in my office, there's that red and black picture, that big picture up on the wall. It's a picture that was painted by Danielle's uncle in high school. And a lot of times people will walk in there and comment about the shapes or the colors and completely miss, because they're looking at the shapes and the colors, that that whole red and black picture is a big allusion to Da Vinci's The Last Supper. So if you've not seen it, if you go in there, now you can look and see. But sometimes like you look and you see all the details and you go, oh, that's fascinating, I guess. That's black and red and there's shapes. But if you do that, you might miss there's something bigger in there that you should probably see to really enjoy it. In this passage, the things that we've been talking about, there's a lot of stuff in there that makes interesting grist for the theological mill. In fact, I think there's stuff in this passage that we should be more shocked by than you guys clearly are. And that's okay. I'm not mad at you. There's fun stuff in there to kick around. But here's the thing. All of those details, and some of you may have questions, you might still be going, what are you talking about, Willis? All those details might mask the astounding teaching in this passage that you are made for glory. Did you catch this? You, as you sit there in those chairs, brown or gray, either one, comfortable or less comfortable, either one, you're made for glory. The stuff of your life is not just meaningless chaff that one day you're going to sort of get rid of finally, then you can experience what God has in store for you. It's not. Your life right now as you sit there, your circumstances are not something that the Lord intends to sort of finally get rid of that and toss away. Rather, God's intention all along for you is to grow you into something glorious. Did you catch that in the seed analogy? The seed analogy is actually pretty incredible when you think about what that means for you and for me. It means that all along, at whatever is going on in your life right now, all along, God's intention is for you to become something more. More glorious. More beautiful. It's not accidental. The stuff that you're wrestling with in your heart right now is not some accident that the Lord just can't wait to finally get rid of. It's a part of how he's making you into the glory he has designed you for. That little seed was meant to grow into a wheat plant. The stuff of your life, the circumstances of your day, is meant to become something. It's no accident. Right now we're living in the overlap of the ages because Christ is raised. Jesus is raised from the dead. That changes everything. It's true. The resurrection power of the Holy Spirit is at work now, even though we do also live in an age where we await our own resurrection. You still live right now in corruption. You are still perishable. It's true. But we live right now in this overlap of the ages where Christ is raised and we're awaiting our resurrection. And right now, because Christ is raised, we can, even in this overlap, we can right now, by the Holy Spirit, taste of the life that is to come. Right now, in this age, you can begin to live according to an age that's coming because Jesus is raised. That's really what I want us to see this morning. Right now, by the Spirit, we can taste of the life that is to come, even as we do so bound by this age that's still cloudy with the dust of our sin. But since we are made for glory, we can begin to live out now what we will be. That, of course, leaves the question, though, okay, how do we do that? I want to offer you a couple of very mundane ways this morning. The first way we live out now what we will be is by this, by consecrating every bit of our lives for Jesus. This is kind of standard church fare, right? Consecrate. We're going to sing the hymns. I've put the wrong number down because I don't do enough mistakes in the bulletin, but it's 585 when we get there. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I mean, remember, Christian spirituality, I've been arguing over the last few weeks, has to touch down in the stuff of this world, of this life. It is a this-worldly kind of spirituality. So let me ask you, what is it that you do with your day? I mean, think about, what are the things you do? You get up in the morning, you go to work, maybe you mow the yard, maybe you change some diapers, maybe you do whatever you do. Whatever you do, what would it look like if you consecrated the things you do to the Lord? What would it look like for you to start any one of those things that you do by saying, Christ is raised. I'm going to do this for Jesus. You might write your code differently. You might drive your bus differently, mow your grass differently, teach your kids differently, run your run differently. I tried that yesterday. Several miles in thinking, you know, I can run this run for Jesus. And you know what that did for me? It changed the things that I thought about as I was running. That's when I started, you heard me earlier, if you're in Sunday school, that's when I started thinking, there's a lot for me to be thankful for, isn't there? And all of a sudden, in the middle of that long run for the week, I'm giving thanks to Jesus for things that He did. That's kind of fun. But when we consecrate all the things we do, whatever those things are that we do to the Lord, that's us living now according to the life that will be. There's a day coming when sin is totally removed, and we can start practicing for that now. When you sit down and flip open your computer, what would it look like if you said, you know, Lord, I've got this work to do. I'm going to write code as someone who believes that there's something coming to this world that's glorious. Consecrating every part of life to Jesus might lead you to do some different things. Consecrating every part of your life for Jesus might make you go, you know, there's some things that I'm not doing that I think I want to do now, because that would bring glory to Jesus. There might be some things that you need to stop doing. It might also mean that the only change you make is in the direction of your heart. You might be doing plenty of the right things. It's just your heart is far from the Lord in them. What would it look like if whatever it is that you do, you approach that as somebody that said, this belongs to Jesus, and I belong to Jesus, and Jesus is raised from the dead. I'm going to mow my yard like somebody that believes they're built for glory. I tried that yesterday too. It changed the way that I smelled the smells and how careful I was going around that one plant that I wanted to keep. What would it look like if we consecrated all the things we did to God's glory? That's one way we live now in light of what we will be. There's a second way we can live out now what we will be, and it's by this. It's by actually practicing the righteousness and holiness that we're made for. When heaven comes, sin's going to be gone. Right now, we still battle with sin. It's true. But because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, you know what we can do? We can actually take risks of righteousness. We can make godly decisions. We can risk making a godly decision, even knowing that we may not get it all right. We can begin to practice making godly decisions instead of ungodly ones. We can practice exercising bold attempts at justness and rightness instead of cowering in fear because we're worried about what might happen to us. Living right now, in light of what we will be, means we can step into the stuff of the world and not be afraid. We can practice righteousness. We can practice holiness. We can build habits, even though we know that the building of that habit might require repentance and grace. We can step into some of these things that we're built for, even though we know we're not going to get them totally right. But we can do that because Christ is raised from the dead, and the Spirit is at work in the lives of believers. So right now, I can do the things I'm made for, and I can do that without being afraid. We can do righteousness. We can exercise justness, not because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't. It's a common reason why we try to do righteousness. Oh, if I don't, then God's going to get me. That's not what I'm talking about. We can do righteousness, not because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't, but because we know what we're made for. Because we know that we're made for glory, and one day we will be fully what we're made for. And until then, there will be some bumps along the way. But I'm going to do the thing that God has called me to do, not because of my fear, but because He's made me for glory. You know, throughout the service this morning, you might have noticed that word glory has shown up quite a bit. We built the whole liturgy around God's glory. We started out by reflecting on how big and transcendent God is, how glorious in those sort of big-ticket ways. Then we reflected on how God makes it possible that we could actually be near to Him, even though He's so glorious. But here's the thing I want to end with this morning before we go to the Lord's table. Have you ever considered what God's plan has been all along to fill the earth with His glory? That was even a line in one of our songs. That last line of, "Speak, O Lord," it says, "And the earth is filled with Your glory." You know what all those things were that filled the earth with His glory? It's you and me. Living out what we're made for. I mean, you think about it. I've told you this before. I think mountains are pretty glorious. You can't beat a good mountainscape as far as I'm concerned. But you ever notice that there are not mountains everywhere? I've noticed, believe me. Sometimes I see clouds in the distance. Oh, it's a cloud. So disappointed. If God's intention was that mountains demonstrated His glory best, wouldn't there be mountains everywhere? But there aren't. I think sunsets are pretty glorious. They only happen once a day. If God's intention was that sunsets demonstrate His glory best, wouldn't there be like more sunsets? I don't know how that would work. Physics would have to be different or something. I'm not sure. I think music can be glorious. There are times when, by a certain song, I am moved to tears. My kids think I move to tears often. I don't know if it's stress, whatever. Anyway, Dad's falling apart again. Music can move us in glorious ways. But did you notice that when you step on the ground, it's not like that scene in Big where there's like music coming out every time you walk? If God had intended for music to be the best way for His glory to be seen, wouldn't there just be music all the time? That's not what He did. Do you know how God decided to fill the earth with His glory? By creating people in His image. By telling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To spread into every corner of the earth the glory of God. The way the Lord fills the earth with His glory is you. And it's me. Living out the life that is ours to come now. God's plan to fill the earth with His glory is us. Listen, you were made for glory. Is it true that your circumstances can get hairy? Yes. Is it true That you have a problem with sin? Yes. Is it true that you are frail? Yes. Is it true that your track record may not seem all that glorious? Yes. But you, yes, you in those chairs, you were made for the glory that Jesus won by conquering death, hell, and the grave. You are God's way of spreading his glory into all the world. You know, we've been steeping in this throughout this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Jesus was raised and you will be raised. But that means that you were made for glory. So let's begin to live now in light of what we will become. Let me pray. Father in heaven, may we know your glory. Oh Lord, may we reflect your glory as we put into practice the things you've called us to do, to become the people you've called us to become, Lord. Dealing with our sin, yes. Doing justice and righteousness, yes. Lord, make us those people, that every part of this world that you made would be filled with your glory. Help us, Lord, to live now in light of our coming resurrection. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.